Well, good morning, Long Beach Alliance Church. It is good to be back with you again. I've been gone for the last few weeks, doing different things, but mainly, being up at Hume Lake Christian Conference Center, up in the Sierras, enjoying the, it was really, really clean air when I was there last, but it started out really, really smoky because of all the fires that were going on up north. But I got to be at a couple of men's conferences, including one that all of our guys were at, and we just have had a couple of great weeks up there at Hume. I was at a pastor's conference before that, and man, it's just been a fantastic time to be away, to get refreshed, and to pour into a lot of men that are from all over California, Nevada, Arizona, coming together at Hume Lake. We had about 250 guys there each weekend, and I got to tell you, having the men together to be able just to be able to read the Word, to hear them worship, and to eat meat was just fantastic. I mean, it's just a really, really great weekend. Guys would take like one little thing of broccoli and then take a picture of it and send it to their wives saying, "See, I'm eating my vegetables." And then they throw it out. So, no, I'm just playing. We don't want to encourage lying about vegetables. Hey, we are in the book of Daniel. It is Halloween, isn't it? It is the 31st, and so a lot of kids are going to get, a lot of you are going to get dressed up tonight and run around. And you know what that means in my house, though? It means that it's my wife's birthday. And so I'm really excited to get to celebrate her birthday today, and she's totally embarrassed right now, but I love it. We are going to get to celebrate her birthday, and we're very excited about that kind of thing. When she was a kid, her parents just told her, "Hey, everybody gets dressed up for your birthday. It's awesome," and that kind of stuff. But anyway, that's kind of what's going on in my world. I want to direct us, though, together back to the book of Daniel, which, by the way, Jesse, just fantastic. For just a great couple of weeks of you teaching. 3 weeks of you teaching. Don't discount it. Don't make it two. Make it three. Jesse came to me, I don't know, a couple months ago and said, "Hey, what do you think about me doing all 3 weeks when you're going to be out of town?" And I was super excited to hear that but it was really, really neat to have that consistency. And Jesse's just developed into a phenomenally good preacher. And so I will try to step it up and see what I can do here this morning with Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 5. You're going to want to open your Bibles up to Daniel, the book of Daniel. We will be in chapter 5. So this morning, I'm going to read all of chapter 5 together. I'm going to read all of chapter 5 with you. And I'm going to have you stand for this whole time. But before you stand, I just want to give you a heads up. 30 verses is a lot to read all at one time for you and for me. And so I want to track with this whole story because it kind of comes as a unit. In the historical account of Daniel, we are moving through a period of time when Babylon had taken over originally under King Nebuchadnezzar, and now his descendants are beginning to take over the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. He's out of the story now, and we have moved on to actually his grandson, maybe even his great-grandson, a guy named Belshazzar. Belshazzar is going to be the king, and I just want to note for you that we're moving forward in history. Eventually, we're going to get to the people that are going to take over the kingdom after Babylon falls, and those are the Persians, and they're led by a guy named Darius, and that's going to be coming next week. And so we're moving our way through decades and decades and decades of history. But what's the consistency? God's man Daniel is in the midst of it all. No matter what godless government takes over, no matter what happens around him, what do we got? We got God's man in the middle of it, and he is still honoring God in the midst of whatever circumstances he finds himself in. Have you ever been in a place where you feel like the government has got too much intrusion into your life and you feel like, I don't know what's going to come next? Wow. Can you believe that that's also in the Bible? Can you believe that this book is here for you, for me, for us to study, to understand, and to for us to not copy Daniel, but to copy the devotion and being God's man or woman, like in the gap that our world needs, standing in that gap so that the world can see Jesus in the midst of whatever is going on. I also want to say that I invite everybody to stand up when I read Scripture because I want to honor God's Word. It's the most important thing we do, is reading God's Word and reading it out loud and allowing God's Word to bring transformation. And I want to remind you, this is God's Word. 2 Peter says that these are not the utterances of men. This is God who has breathed it out, 2 Timothy 3. He has breathed the words onto the page. Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God cuts deeply into our souls and it brings change to us. My favorite verses in Hebrews talk about throwing off the things that hinder and running after Jesus, fixing your eyes onto Jesus. Romans 12 talks about the transformation that comes by the renewing of our minds. This is no small thing. When we read Scripture together, we are immersing ourselves into the very words of God. It's why we say that the Word of God is sufficient for all of life and practice. In other words, it's sufficient for you to have life in Christ. This is what God has revealed to us. And it's sufficient for you to be guided in whatever life circumstance you find yourself in. It is completely sufficient. And so, if you're able to stand for all 30 of these verses, that is great. If you have to sit down, that is fine with me. What I want is for us, when we stand up to hear the Word of God, I want us to stand up with an attitude of like, God, you have my full attention. I'm not going to let football, the World Series, my house that needs repair, my job, whatever it is that stresses you out, I want you to consciously set these things at the feet of Jesus and say, I'm listening. So let's stand together in honor of God's Word. I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and I will be reading through the whole chapter. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. It was a big celebration. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple. Out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In other words, they celebrated idolatry. And they did so with the very vessels that God had set apart, sanctified, set apart for his use that were in the temple. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Talk about Halloween, you know, in the ancient world. Here it is, right now, right here. This is nuts. There are fingers writing in the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite of the lampstand. The king looks over and he sees this, and the king saw that the hand was writing as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, I bet. That's an understandable line. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. The third ruler in the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? King Belshazzar is actually the son of Nabonidus. He's actually third in line in the kingdom. He's got other people that are in front of him. So he can only give away what he himself has, right? So he can only give away what's underneath him. And that would be the third position. Just note that his father is the king over this guy right here. And he is supposed to be defending all of the kingdom of Babylon, by the way. Whoever reads the writing, shows me its interpretation, I'm going to just pour some stuff onto him that is going to make him rich. He'll be the third ruler right underneath me. Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again, and his lords were perplexed. The queen mother, because of the words of the king and the lords came in the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king. Do you see any emphasis here on father? Like, in other words, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled all of these things without doing what you're doing right now, by the way. Having a drunken party with the objects of worship of other nations. Have you no shame, she is essentially saying. Made him the chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Do you see any relationship between his name and the king's name? Belshazzar. God save Bel is what it means in the original language. God save this Bel, and may Bel save the king. Belteshazzar, one that is set aside to be the hand of God, to be the protection for the king. Isn't that wild? Here is the king whose very name means, will my God save me, Bel. And then there's Daniel, who has been brought into the kingdom, renamed Belteshazzar. You are the one that is protecting the king who is being protected by Bel. So here he comes. Let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. Daniel was brought in before the king, probably over 70 years old at this point, by the way. And the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. Kind of thumbs him down there a bit, doesn't he? I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. I love that line. You can interpret what God is up to. You can interpret what's going on spiritually. And you can solve my problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I mean, I've got big stuff for you, Daniel, if you can pull this off. And Daniel answered, see, I love this, right? Remember how old Daniel is and how long he's been at this. Since the time he was a teenager, all the way into his old age, he has been helping the kings. He has been the one providing, he's revealed mysteries. He's revealed God as one who understands all things. He's been doing this the whole time. He's in his 70s. You think he's impressed by Belteshazzar or by Belshazzar? Not in the least. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Keep your stuff. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and I will make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom and mankind and sets over it whom he will. That legend that you've heard of, Belshazzar, what we all studied and read in the last chapter, all that is true. You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all of this, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. It's like he was in the room, isn't it? I mean, Belshazzar has got to be going, what in the world? This guy is off the hook. He really knows everything that we were doing. Then from his presence, from the presence of God, Daniel says, the hand was sent. The hand of God was sent to write this on the wall. And this writing was inscribed, and this is the meaning that was there, or that was inscribed there. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Pretty helpful, isn't it? Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. A famous line from the Bible. There it is. You have been weighed and you have been found lacking. I love it. Peres, or parson, depending on how you read that. Your kingdom is divided and it is given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom, which is about to become totally meaningless. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Men and women, if you hear nothing else, I want you to hear the word of God that has been poured out into your hearts, not by me, but by the very breath of God for each one of you. You may be seated. There's something unique about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. On the one hand, God gave to Adam and Eve a regency over all of creation. God placed them in a position where they were to take care of and nurture all of creation. Adam was even tasked with naming the animals, truly showing his authority to really co-regent with God. God's giving him the authority so that he can go as God's chosen one to go and rule over things. And what does Adam do with it? He ends up sinning. He ends up saying, God, I've got this. I'm going to do it on my own. I would be more critical of Adam if I didn't know that I would have made the same decision, probably quicker and more aggressively. I probably would have said, that tree, that's the one you don't want me to eat any fruit off of? I'm on it. I will show you that I can handle it. You been there? I've been there. And so God, from that point forward, initiates a redemption plan. His plan from the beginning was to conquer sin, so he plants a garden. He plants a garden and he puts the weakest of all of his created beings into it, humans. He puts them in there naked and exposed in the middle of Satan's territory. And he says, I'm not even going to give you any kind of spiritual insight. You won't even know that the spiritual world is there unless I tell you about it. This is Adam and Eve, and this is the story that plays out in the Old Testament. But God is always working with those people that He has chosen. His chosen people, right? Eventually we get to Abraham, and we find out that His chosen people will be named the Israelites eventually. And eventually we see this family of God's people working its way through the Exodus. God doing miracles in their midst, securing them, and we move all the way forward to when the kingdom comes, and we've got Saul, and we've got David, and we've got Solomon, and it is splendid. And Israel is at this high point, and it all comes crashing down. The kingdoms divide. They eventually get taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And at the end of that reign of Babylon, here we have God's people in exile, and God shifts the authority that He had previously given to His people. He shifts the authority that had been given from the very beginning to those that were chosen, and He shifts it to a foreign king. He shifts it over to Nebuchadnezzar. Did you see that when you were reading through the book of Daniel? That Nebuchadnezzar is given authority over all men. He's given authority over all animals. He's given authority over all things. It's like God has said, this thing has not worked out with Adam, so I'm gonna choose a people for myself. This thing with them, that has not worked out very well. I'm gonna keep my promises to them. But now we're going to try out, what would it be like if a foreign king was given all authority? What do we see playing out? Just in the big picture of the Bible, we see God giving every opportunity to mankind to be the authority, to do what mankind wants to do, to allow sin to have its day, to allow mankind to have as much rulership and regency as they could possibly want. Let's see what they do with it and what happens. At every point along the way, there's failure. What do we see playing out here? It's the same as we saw at the beginning. I got this, God. I'll take it from here. This is one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants. Can you imagine? Can you imagine after Nebuchadnezzar is grazing out in the field? I point at you because you were preaching this. Grazing out in the field like an ox, like an animal. And then he's restored and he has such a compliment that starts chapter 4 and ends chapter 4. He bookends it with this just praise of the Most High God in chapter 4. That his descendant, probably his grandson, Belshazzar has not heard that story clearly enough, that he's not heard that story or he doesn't embrace that story. And he just strikes out in his own way. I'm going to take care of it. And he's under the protection of his own father, the head of all of Babylon, Nabonidus, who, by the way, was the leader of the armies, was supposed to be defending Babylon. But when he saw that the Persians were coming, and he saw that they had a great army, history tells us that he abandons his son in an undefended city. You know why Darius is able to walk into that city? You know why Darius can come in and just completely annihilate all the forces of Babylon? That he comes in just one night and he takes over Babylon and kills Belshazzar? Because the defender of the city, Belshazzar's dad, left him there and abandoned him. What's the subtext that's going on behind this? That Belshazzar is a man without a father. The Queen Mother emphasizes that. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. Remember your ancestor. Remember he's the father of all that we are experiencing right now. You remember him? It's emphasized again and again and again in the text. It's because his dad abandoned him, left him alone. And what happens? Because he was connected to a human father that was failing in his leadership, it brought failure to the whole kingdom, and the whole kingdom collapses under the weight of it. I can understand Belshazzar better now. A lot of you have had issues with your parents. A lot of you have had issues with your fathers. A lot of you have struggled deeply with being able to follow a God that says He is a loving Father when you yourself have not experienced that example in your own life. I want you to see. I want you to see what happens when we as children walk away from God because our human experiences say to us, you must not care about me. You must not care about me because you didn't give me the dad that I wanted. You didn't give me the things that I needed. You did not allow me all these things that I see other people have got. And I want those things. Look at how Belshazzar, in just a single generation separated from Nebuchadnezzar, look at how he behaves. He takes the very vessels that were set aside, the cups, the bowls, all of the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of Jerusalem and had set aside and he kept in sacred locations. He gets all of that and he just wants to party with it. And not just party a little bit, 1,000 lords and all of their wives and all of his concubines. I mean, this is a party. This is big. Thousands and thousands of people. All of the elements that were in the temple. And Belshazzar profanes them. He profanes them in an act that is extraordinarily stupid. It's as though he is purposely taking those objects and spitting in God's face and saying, you've got no power here. I have to ask myself the question that's at the bottom of the page. Is this a moment of indiscretion? Or is this a sign of something deeper? How many of us, when we sin, do you think to yourself, oh, just a moment of indiscretion? I just lost it. I just did this. I just did that. I just looked at this. I just participated in that. I walked in the door of this thing and that thing. It's never just a moment. It's a million tiny little decisions that lead to a great fall. Don't miss the story of Belshazzar. It is a cautionary tale. And it should call every one of us in this room. It should remind us and call every one of us back to the Lord. Why do I say that? Because it says in the book of Matthew that we don't know when Jesus is going to return. It says in Matthew 24, 36 to 51, concerning that day or hour, nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it was in the days of Noah, so there will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Boy, that sounds like me and you and us. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and it swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is teaching about His return, when He comes back, the imminency and the urgency that we ought to live with because of it. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Stay awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. And he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Makes sense, doesn't it? I would have kept the lights on. I would have shown I was around. Don't come in this house. Therefore, you also must be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, doing the work of taking care of what God has called us to take care of, to what he's given us regency over. You might look at Nebuchadnezzar and go, look at all that power. He's given authority over all things. He's given authority over all things and he screws it up. I wouldn't screw it up. If God gave that to me, if God gave me all that power, all that authority, I would honor him. If God gave me more money, I would give to the church. If God gave me more stuff, I would share it with other people. If God would just bless me more, I'd bless others more. Thank you. Appreciate that. Amen back there. So, you do know God has given you authority over things. He has given you regency. In other words, the king has given you influence over a part of this life. How are you doing with that? Those that are faithful with a little thing, they will be given more to be faithful with. But if you cannot even be faithful with a small thing, Jesus said, how could you possibly expect that you'll be given more? Blessed is that servant who his master finds doing the right thing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, he's not coming back, I'm good. I'm going to live for myself and I'll start following Jesus later. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and he eats and he drinks with drunks. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces. And he will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is Belshazzar's story so important for us to listen to? Because Jesus told us a few generations after he was gone, we would be tempted to fall into the same trap. We would be tempted to just pretend that God is not really there. We'd be tempted to continue to go back and live sinful lives instead of living lives that were dedicated to God. We would be tempted to put faith in the things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can smell, that we can feel, that are attracted to our own senses. Gods of wood, gods of stone, God. See, these are the idols of our lives. We would be tempted to put our faith into those things rather than into God. We would be tempted to say, God showed that stuff to other people, but he hasn't shown that stuff to me. So I don't really need to pay that much attention to it. God has given you all of these things in his word. He has breathed out these very words onto the pages of Scripture to provide you with all the information that you need to be faithful today. The Bible's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a math guide. It's not, I mean, it's got all those things in it. You know what it's a guide for? How to know God and how to walk with him. That's what it's a guide for. It is completely sufficient. It has got all that you need to be able to know God and to walk with him. That's what he has given to you. It is the ultimate guide on God revealing himself to you and to me. God gave that to Belshazzar. He gave that to that family. He gave them all the authority and said, let's see what you guys do with it. And what do they do with it? They fumble it. They give it away. They abuse it. They profane it. They spit in the face of it. I mean, Belshazzar had to know. When he saw a hand writing something on a wall, he had to know, I have screwed up big time. Something is desperately wrong. I may have had too much wine. I don't know what was in that last drink, but that is not normal. Can you imagine? He sees it across the room. It says he sees it by the light of the lampstand, and he spies what's going on with the fingers drawing on the wall, and he just stops everything, and he gathers all the people around him that are his counselors, and he says, "What is that? I saw that written on the wall by a hand. What does it say? What does it mean? What's going on?" And none of them know. None of his counselors know. Nebuchadnezzar might have had faith himself, but he never handed it away to those that came after him. It does not take long. Am I right? It doesn't take very many generations for us to completely forget the great things that God has done. If we don't remember them, if we don't teach our kids about them, if we don't pass it along to the next generation, they lose it. The number one thing that keeps a young person who is in college, which is the number one age when people drop out of coming to church, the number one thing that keeps a person connected to the church that is as a family, the number one thing that keeps someone as part of what God is doing in His church, as He is designed in the Scriptures, as God has revealed Himself to us, the number one thing that keeps a person connected during their college years is to have a relationship with someone that is flourishing with God, that is older, that is not their pastor and is not in their family. Not their pastor. Like a lot of people know their pastor. What do they say? Well, you just have to do that. You just have to know Jesus. You have to talk about that stuff. What do they say about their family? Yeah, I get it. Blah, 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 Jesus. Blah, 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 God. God. I get it. What do they need? They need a relationship with a person that is older than them, that is truly walking with Jesus. I know how it feels now. When I was younger, I didn't understand why older people just didn't love on younger people. Like why they weren't glued to them. And now I know. When I walk into a room of teenagers, they look at me like I'm an old fart, and like I'm just an old guy that just doesn't belong in the room. And sorry about that. They look at me like I'm a foreigner. I'm not part of their tribe. It feels awkward to me. I'm like, no. Seriously, I am super cool. And they're like, dude, you are totally not. And I get it now. I get what it feels like as an older guy having a relationship with younger people. It's not, you got to actually work at that stuff. But if we do not do these things, not only in our own family, but in those that are around us, faith will be lost. All it takes is a single generation, and it's gone. Has God provided you with signs? Has He given you little things to pop up in your life? That's how I treat sin. When sin happens in my life, when sin happens in your lives, I don't look at it and go, "Oh my gosh, I am shocked. You're a sinner? I cannot believe it. I thought you were a Christian. Why are you acting like that? Why are you doing these things?" If you come and talk to me about the sin that's going on in your life, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to talk to you about the sin that's going on in my life. Why? Because we have something deeply important in common. One, God has given us sin to point out the areas where we are not being faithful and the areas that He wants to redeem. That's why it pops up in your life. It doesn't pop up so that you can feel guilty and hide it. It pops up so that you can go, you know what? Wow, that's a part of my life that God needs. When I get mad at my wife and I think, man, why are you so selfish? You know what that says to me? Dude, you have got an issue. If you think someone else is selfish, You should shut up and pray, and you should probably read the scriptures, because that reveals a heart of selfishness yourself. That reveals something about me. God loves you, and He's given you little signs that go on in your life all the time. It may not be handwriting on a wall. You better hope it's not handwriting on a wall. But God is at work. He is providing you all that you need in the scriptures, and He is providing you all that you need right around you. Oh, I wish Belshazzar would have listened to those smaller signs before everything came tumbling down. Are you paying attention to the signs that God is putting into the midst of your life? So He is measured, by the way, mene, tekel, and parson. Mene is a Hebrew Aramaic ism for mina. You might be more familiar with mina. Mina was a measure of silver, a measure of gold. Mene, when you put those two words together, it's a play on words. It means your mina is shrinking. The amount of wealth, the amount of power that you have is shrinking. Tekel is for shekel. It's a shortened version of shekel. So what do we have? Mene, your mina is shrinking. Shekel, it's getting very small. And finally, parson. Which is, we actually could use an Englishism of parsing something in half. It actually means to divide it. To divide it and make it half. If you half the shekel, you know what you have? I don't know, a couple of cents. I mean, not much. That's what you have. He goes from riches to having those riches halved, to having them reduced to a shekel, to having that shekel even divided into a part. It was a play on words that only a Hebrew would know. Is a play on words, in fact, that only God could reveal. Daniel knows what it means. God has numbered your kingdom. They're coming to an end. You've been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and is being given away. You're as good as dead. And by the end of the night, it was true. He was a dead man. Have you ever wondered how God measures you? The Bible says that there's only one way to know God. It says in Acts chapter 4, sorry, I'm jumping right now. It says in Acts chapter 4, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Only Jesus, which it says in that previous verse in Acts 4:11, only by the name of Jesus can a person be saved. It says that when you were a slave of sin, that's when we were not following God. For some of you, that might be right now. You might not be following God. And so the Bible says you're a slave, or you serve, is probably an easier way in our modern vernacular. An easier way of thinking of it is you right now you serve sin. Like, you do what you want. But it's not to the measure of God, it's to your own measure. It's what you feel is best for yourself. When you were a slave to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. That doesn't mean that you were free for the requirement. It means that if you had an account, and that account was called righteousness, it was empty. That's what it means. You were free. You had none. There was no righteousness there because you were doing whatever you were doing to your own measure. At its core, the word sin means missing the mark. The mark being the perfection that God demands of those that are in His presence. And when you live for yourself, you miss the mark. You were free. Your account was empty in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which now you find shame over? I've read that line a million times. And it always reminds me that my sin splatters on other people. And I struggle with it probably every day of my life. The shame from the things that do not that I've done that are not for God. I feel them deeply. And I know the end of these things brings death. We think that they bring life, but it brings death. Now that you've been set free from sin because of Jesus, you have become slaves or servants of God. The fruit you get now leads to sanctification or holy living or walking, being conformed to God, and its end, which is eternal life. And here's the verse that it ends with that we know so well. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Belshazzar is a cautionary tale about what we do in our lives to separate ourselves from God and to assert our own authority to the point of being profane and stupid and pushing God away as hard as we can. But God is graciously giving us signs in our life that He wants us to pay attention to. Then these words, that sin leads to death, but that God gives us a gift in Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. If these are the things that God is teaching in this story, that this story is an example of the gospel, this story is a vivid example of a life that has walked away and is rebellious against God. It may not be the same rebellion as you. You might have to fill in the blanks. You might have to go, okay, I'm going to take out Belshazzar, I'm going to put in Chris, and then I'm going to put in the things that Chris has done. I'm going to put in the works that I have contributed, that I have done, that have run away from God. I'm going to put in the signs that God has poured into my life. I see my life in this story. And I remember that in Scripture, that those that do not follow God, Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 25. These people, those people, us people, anyone who does not trust Jesus Christ, does not trust in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection, will go to eternal punishment. The righteous, they go to eternal life. It says earlier in that same chapter, the Master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is what we all want to hear, isn't it? And so I ask you before the fall, before the judgment that it says every person will face, standing in front of God, will you hear these words? Will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little bit. I gave you regency over these things. You've been faithful in it. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy. Enter into the joy of your Master, a Father that is eternal." When I look at my life and I measure it by God's standards, God could write on the wall of my heart, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson. You have been measured, you have been weighed, and you've been found wanting. But I've trusted my whole life to Jesus." And see, when Jesus is weighed, when He takes on all the sin, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin. He did that in a way to exchange all the sin that you have. He exchanges it. He takes it away from you, and He declares you what the Bible calls justified or innocent. Not just not guilty, but innocent of all that you have ever done, because you have trusted your life, you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ. Literally, God in the flesh. And not only that, It says that God provides for His people not just innocence, He provides you with righteousness. You are marked not any longer as a sinner. You are marked as a saint. You are marked no longer by your past. You are marked by the life of Christ. So that when you stand at the judgment day, God looks at you, and who does He see standing there? Jesus in our place. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And how do we know? How do we know that what Jesus said that He was, what He said He would do, what He said He would accomplish is true? If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus came back from the dead and is living eternally, then what we have in the Bible is solid, bona fide, without a doubt, Rock of Gibraltar kind of assurance. Those of you that are young, that just means really, really solid. Assurance that the Jesus that is literally God in the flesh in the Bible, that what He said about Himself, that what He did and what He promises, that all of it is true. Because that man conquered death. That man came back to life. And not to a life that He came back and then died again. He came back to life eternal. The very first of a whole line of children of God that would come into the glory of the Father, the joy of the Father. If we would trust and submit our lives to Jesus. So I got to ask you, why would I read all 30 verses? Because I want you to feel all of that story. Because I found when I read it that I was reading my own story. I find when I read those pages of Scripture that I'm challenged by my own story. I see it right there on the pages. And I see in the midst of that, that God was preparing His people to know Jesus Christ, to trust in the Messiah, that the Messiah that had been promised, that it was delivered for the people, and it has been written down on the pages, and it has been given to you so that you might know God. So where are you in the story? If you've never trusted Jesus, if you have never put your faith in the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there is no way to the Father. There's no road. There's no path. There's no thing to know to get to God except through Jesus Christ. If you have never submitted your life to Him, the Bible says it's urgent. That it's now. That it's today. That salvation does not wait till tomorrow. Salvation should come right away. It's the cure for an eternal cancer that is rotting your soul. And God is offering it to you for free right here, right now, today. How do you respond? In your heart, what do you say to God? How do you respond to these things, these truths that God has been laying out again and again and again and again in the Scriptures and that we see in the story of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? I call on you. I beg you. I plead with you. I reason with you. I do all that it takes to call you to submit your life to Jesus today. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you trust in Him today? We have a time right after the service, or right at the end of our service, of just responding in worship. And I call on you during this time to trust in Jesus. Maybe for the very first time in your life, but for some of you, maybe you've turned away from God and turned back to the life that's like Belshazzar's. And I'm calling on you to come back to Jesus. He is still the way. He is still the truth. And He is still where life is truly found. Trust Him. Believe in Him. And allow His Word to speak the life of the gospel into you. This story could have been different. This story right here could be different. But Belshazzar is dead. You are not. You might feel dead, but you are not. God is offering to bring you to life today. Trust Him. Follow Him. Do business with Him. And what do I mean by that? I mean pray. Pray. Ask God to take over your life. Shed that sin. Receive that righteousness. Trust in Him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now. And as they're singing, you do business with God. I don't want to put words in your mouth. I don't want to give you false assurance and doing something. I want you to do business with God. You speak to Him, He is listening. He is listening for the prayers, for the earnest commitment of our hearts. And this is for every person in the room. Would you embrace the gospel, the good news of Jesus today? Father God, I pray that You would be at work in our lives and our hearts. Pray that You would change us. That our story would not be a cautionary tale for others, but that our story would be a celebration of life in You. That our story would be handed off to new generations. That God, our faithfulness in this moment would change the course of history. Pray that we would pray deep and abiding prayers of faith in You. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand as we respond this morning.